and antitypes. And just to refresh our memories a little bit, a type is a prefiguring or foreshadowing of a future reality. It actually originates after the antitype. The future reality is already planned. For example, God knew that Jesus would be lifted up from the earth. Remember what he said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." He knew that that was going to happen. And so the bronze serpent in the wilderness, which saved the lives of all who looked upon it, was selected as a type of that antitype. So God already knows what he is going to do, and he selects types to foreshadow those antitypes. Well, that is the way that we see many things in the Old Testament, and we have already discussed many of those things, but I'd like to suggest one this evening that we did not cover before. By the way, the anti-type is always greater than the type. The type is just a shadow by comparison. So we'd like to consider the sanctuary, which is the church that God had in mind from eternity. It was not developed at the last minute, as premillennialists teach, that, oh, Jesus came to be a physical king and God didn't know it, but they rejected him. And so he set up the church as a last minute thing. I don't know how anybody can seriously subscribe to such an idea. The church was in the mind of God from eternity. And so we have to realize that when we talk about the church, the body of Christ, we are talking about it from a New Testament perspective, a biblical perspective. We're not talking about it the way many people think, as of some sort of religious organization or some sort of religious institution or some denomination. We need to purge that kind of thinking from our minds and only operate by the biblical definition of the term. The church is the body in which all of the saved are put. And so in a sense, it is like a sanctuary city. However, there are some differences. There are always, in types and antitypes, points of comparison and a few things that are not identical. For example, the person who had committed murder did not really intend to commit murder, and so it's more appropriately termed as killing, but it was not intentional. The person was innocent when he fled to the city of refuge. We are not innocent when we seek the city of refuge, the church. So there are things that are alike and there are things that are not alike. In the Old Testament, the cities of refuge were six, but there is only one church. We are not innocent. Again, like those described in the type, they were never guilty of anything, but we are guilty. However, the good thing is that by the time we are placed in the church, we are pure once again. We have had our guilt removed, and the one true God places us in the city of refuge in the church. So we are guilty when we obey the gospel, but our sins are washed away and we are cleansed. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are cleansed. Now they had to remain in the city of refuge until the high priest died. Our high priest doesn't ever die. So we are continually safe, and the church is our place of refuge. Did God select certain cities at random? Well, no location was a key thing, as you may have noticed on the opening map. There were specific places scattered throughout the nation of Israel for people to flee to. However, was there some significance in the specific cities being chosen? Well, we'd like to look at the names of each of those cities this evening, and you can decide for yourself. And the first one we're going to look at is Kadesh. And as soon as we look at this, you'll know why I asked Mylon to lead the song Sanctuary. The name Kadesh means holy, set apart, holy place, sanctuary. The church is truly a sanctuary. The Greek word ekklesia is the word that is translated church, and it actually means the called out, which Peter affirms that we are in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's notice that passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been called out of darkness. Christians are those who have been called out and are no longer walking in darkness, but rather in the light. When we obey the gospel, it is as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, which is why we said a few moments ago that when we enter into the church, we are pure and holy, because here's what happens. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, that is, full of the various sins that Paul has listed. And then he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, that's made holy, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so as we are baptized into Christ, our sins are washed away by his blood. And therefore, when we are made part of the body of Christ, we entered sinless, because the blood of Christ had washed away all of our sins. Now, it's up to us to maintain that, and we do that in a number of ways. We are taught in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, be holy, for I am holy. We are taught in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're in a sanctuary. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we could look at a dozen passages, but as 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says to us, Paul writing these words to the church, he says in 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And how do we cleanse ourselves? I thought it was the blood of Christ that cleansed us. Well, it is. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So we have the power to cleanse ourselves, not by our own righteousness, but by abiding in the light. And then the blood of Christ continually cleanses us of our sins. So we are truly in a sanctuary. And those who fled to this city of refuge were also in a sanctuary. Now, the second city that we want to notice is that of Shechem. Shechem refers to the shoulder, the upper part of the back, that would be used for support. Many people have borne burdens on their shoulders, on their back, and so you might wonder, well, what does that have to do with a place of refuge? What does that have to do with the church? Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Who supports the truth? Who lifts it up? Who supports it? Christians do. Where else do you think that's going to happen? Where else is truth going to be upheld except in the Lord's church? Denominations are not going to uphold it because they don't even have a right to exist. They are not authorized to exist. And they are not going to uphold the truth. They're not going to support it. They may support some of it, but they're not going to support all of it. Where else are you going to get the truth? Not in universities. You may get some truth there. You may get some technical truth there. You may get some aspects of truth there. But there's only one place that you can get the truth, and that is in the body of Christ. Consider what Paul taught in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. He says in the introduction to this letter that there were some who preached Christ out of ambition. They were challenging Paul. They were trying to get his goat, so to speak, by saying, we can do what you do. We can make disciples. We can baptize people. We don't need you. Well, there were some that had a bad attitude and the wrong motive for doing evangelism. They were doing it to try to show Paul off. But in verse 17, Paul talks about the other group. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ was going to be presented by Paul. It was going to be upheld by Paul. He was going to support it. And he did. Jude 3 is another passage we should all take to heart, because this is not one that is written to elders. This is not one that is written exclusively to preachers. This is written to brethren. This is written to members of the Lord's church, the body of Christ. And he says to them, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why did Paul say that? Because the Roman government was not going to uphold the truth. The gods and goddesses of Greece, the Greek ones and the Roman ones, they were not going to uphold the truth. There would be no truth upheld by paganism. There would be no truth upheld by philosophers like the Stoics and the Epicureans. There is only one group of people on earth that can uphold the truth, and that's the people of God who know it and can explain it to others. That's why, by the way, we have the responsibility to learn it and be able to present it to others. But let's also consider the significance of what happened at the city of Shechem. According to Josephus, the city of Shechem was between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And it was there that God instructed the people to gather together every 7 years and the law be read. Shechem was a support of the law of Moses. That's where it occurred. It's also the place where Israel was in Joshua 24 when Joshua stood before the people and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And then he enumerates the gods that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of Israel in whose land you are dwelling. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua upheld the truth at the city of Shechem, and so it is significant for that reason. Let's go on to the third city of refuge. The name Hebron means association, alliance, joining, fellowship. The church is the place for spiritual fellowship. You remember Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. There were 3,000 who obeyed that word. They who gladly heard the word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And what? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we find the fellowship mentioned very early on. But let's also notice what Paul said in his introduction to the Corinthian letter. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We have all been called into the fellowship. Currently, we are in the fellowship of God and in the fellowship of all of those who are in the church. But in the eternal city, we will have company with the saved of all ages as well. And we will be safe there. Here, even though we have a sanctuary in which to abide, we are still susceptible to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which John mentions in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Not to mention the fact that we might fall prey to false teachers, which is why in 1 John 4, 1, the apostle says, "Try the spirits to see whether or not they are of God." So we are in a sanctuary, but we are not totally removed from evil influences. However, in eternity, we will be. And we read, for example, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15 as one example. But outside, that is outside the city four square, outside the New Jerusalem, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and whoever loves and practices a lie. Those influences are all going to be removed from us in the ultimate sanctuary. Whereas the cities of refuge are a type of the church is a type of heaven itself. And but heaven will be far greater than what we have even here, as blessed as it is to be a part of the Lord's church, heaven itself will be even greater. Well, let's go on to number four. The name Bezer can either mean, and it, you know, and as you look at some of these Hebrew words, you kind of scratch your head and say, what? It can either mean gold ore or fortress. You got to admit, there doesn't seem to be a lot of connection there between those two possibilities, but that's the way some names are and some words are. While one might consider a sanctuary city to be golden, a golden opportunity to save one's life, more likely the meaning of it is fortress. Because of its holiness and its promulgation of the truth and its fellowship, the church is truly a fortress. It's where the army trains for battle. And Paul discusses that in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Yes, we are soldiers, and soldiers have to train. Have you ever heard of raw recruits coming in and 2 days later they're given a gun and said, okay, go out and fight? Well, of course not. That would be absurd. That would be sending them to their deaths. So we are required to put on the whole armor of God, and that means we have to have a period of training so that we're able to use the offensive weapon that we have, and that's the sword, the word of God. So you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have several defensive things that we put on and train ourselves in. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your waist girded about with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We're trained in the sanctuary, we're trained in the church, but we go out and live in the world where we're susceptible to all these things, and that's why we must be prepared. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we are trained inside the church for battle outside. Now we come to number five. Ramoth in Gilead means a high place, heights, elevation. You may remember this city because it's the one that Ahab wanted to conquer. Remember when Jehoshaphat came up to see him and Ahab said, you know, Ramoth in Gilead is our city, but we've never taken it back, and asked him if he'd be willing to go up to battle. And Jehoshaphat was all too willing to do that. But it was prophesied by Micaiah that Ahab would be killed there. Despite that prophecy, and this is in 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 3, despite that prophecy, Ahab went ahead up to Ramoth-Gilead and was killed, just as Micaiah had said that he would be. Now, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, in the Old Testament, was the place in which God would dwell. And so it has something in common with Ramoth, which evidently was in a high place. Let's look at Psalm number 2 and verse 6. Psalm 2 and verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And, of course, this refers possibly to David, but later on to Jesus. It is not talking about Ramoth Gilead there, but it is talking about the same type of city, one that is elevated, one that is on a hill. And Psalm 15 is dedicated to answering the question, who may dwell in your holy hill? And the answer in Psalm 15 follows. We're not going to talk about each one of these, but just to give an idea of the kind of thing that is given in the answer, let's notice Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And so Ramoth typifies this, which would later be typified by Jerusalem. At the time that the cities were apportioned, they had not yet captured Jerusalem. But Ramoth typifies what Jerusalem is like. Here's the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, that's a good indication of the type of person that God is looking for to be in his sanctuary. However, under our covenant, there's a little bit more to that, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So we are looking for an elevated place, a lofty place. And, of course, there is no loftier place on earth than the church, and there is no loftier place, period, than heaven itself. Now we come to number 6, Golan. According to Strong, commands two very different meanings, exile and rejoicing. And again, you might ask, well, what do those have in common? Well, in other words, who would want to rejoice in exile? Certainly Israel didn't rejoice in exile when they were taken captive by Assyria or by Babylon. But perhaps what is intended here relates to the church. What is intended is being exiled by the world from the world, which, by the way, is a cause of rejoicing. In fact, we exile ourselves from the world. And so we can be exiled from the greater part of humankind and still feel like rejoicing. Let's notice how this is described in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run to them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Why? They had exiled themselves, and they were rejoicing as a result of that by not participating in those things of worldliness. Now, we're happy when we do that. The world is also happy because they don't want to have anything to do with us either. Let's notice John chapter 3 again, verses 19 through 21, as Jesus described it. John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. See, the darkness doesn't mind exiling the light. They don't mind getting rid of us, especially if we don't want to engage in the activities in which they're engaging. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And did not Jesus more or less have reference to this in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, in the last beatitude that he gave to the people? Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're trying to exile us. They're trying to get rid of us. And sometimes that means perhaps by doing physical harm or even putting people to death. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what are we supposed to do? Mourn? No, we already talked about mourning up in verse 4. Blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So we might not think that exile and rejoicing have a lot in common, but actually they do. So the church is our refuge. Points of dissimilarity, sure, but a lot of points of similarity between the two. The cities of refuge appear to represent the church, which is the holy place for people made holy. It is not that we come by our own worthiness to this city. We recognize that we were guilty and that we are only made holy by the blood of Christ. But this church, this city of refuge, is the only place that supports the truth. You won't find anywhere else that is supporting the truth, that is shouldering that responsibility and carrying that weight. It's a place of rich fellowship, a fortress in which we are safe and train as soldiers. A high place, God's holy hill, typified first by Ramoth in Gilead, but later by Jerusalem and ultimately by heaven. A place where both we and the world exile ourselves, and we rejoice as a result of that. All of these things typify heaven. Now, the question, though, might be, who can dwell there? We already saw an answer given from Psalm 15 as to the type of person that may dwell there, but the New Testament sheds more light on this. It has to be somebody who has obeyed the gospel, just as we talked about and showed this morning. Someone who has repented of sins and is willing to cast sin aside, someone who has is willing to confess the name of Jesus, and somebody who is willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, someone who acknowledges that he is not going to do it on his own, but it takes the blood of Christ to cleanse. And to stay cleansed, as we mentioned from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Who may dwell in the church, the sanctuary, who may dwell in heaven is that individual who obeys the gospel, is baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and who lives faithfully and who walks in the light continually. That's the person who may dwell in the ultimate and final city of refuge, not just the church, but heaven itself. This evening, if you have not obeyed that gospel, we invite you to do that so that you can be part of the sanctuary, so that you can dwell in the body of Christ, which is a sanctuary for all of us, and where we may exile ourselves from the world, but we rejoice in the fact that we do so because we're pleasing to God. If we can help you obey the gospel, or if we can help you return to the church that you may have been loosely following and not really committed to, let us know while we stand and while we sing.